John chapter 11, verse 55 to chapter 12, verse 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your Spirit to be upon us, that we might be filled with that Spirit, that we might hear with our ears and believe with our eyes and turn and be saved, that we might grow in faith in Christ and grow in love towards you through this gospel. We thank you, God, and praise you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus, after healing Lazarus, became, if it was possible, even more of a celebrity, and even, if possible, even more notorious with certain parts of the Jerusalem crowd. There were those who were just astonished at what he had done with Lazarus. The widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter had happened in other parts of the country, you know, sort of the equivalent of our backwoods. To have Lazarus, a relatively well-known person, in the vicinity of Jerusalem, raised from the dead, was a very public act. And it was seen by many who were there to comfort and console Mary and Martha. The word got around, and of course people began to pay a lot of attention. Those who were friendly to Jesus, those who were curious about Jesus, and those who were becoming steadfast in their opposition to Jesus. Jesus, for his part, in verse 54, retreats for a while. He goes away up to the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. Staying there, some say for rest, but I can't imagine that Jesus wasn't also working. At the same time, Jesus is also contemplating what will happen to him in a few short weeks. So it's a time of preparation for Jesus as well, to steel himself for what he's about to undergo. His rejection by his disciples, his rejection by the people of Jerusalem, his rejection by the leaders of the Jews, and his crucifixion on the cross, and his death for the sins of the world. It's coming time, though, close to that time, for Jesus to go. It's the Passover. It's not an accident that Jesus' death would happen at the Passover. The Passover, you remember from the Old Testament, is that act, that ceremony that symbolizes the deliverance of God's people, of Israel, from slavery and bondage in Egypt. It involved the sacrifice of a lamb, and involved in Jewish practice, meals, and also the smearing of the doorway, the entranceway of the house, the frame of the door, with the blood of the lamb, to symbolize the deliverance that would be theirs as it belonged to the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, as the angel of death would see the blood on the frame of the door and would pass by. Of course, the angel of death would also enter into the house of any that did not have that blood, and their firstborn would be killed. It's significant and absolutely purposeful of God to plan to put his son to death on this day, because it was by this death that that God's people would be saved, that the angel of death, the angel of God's judgment for sin, would pass them by. Now, Passover was a huge festival, of course, for the Jews. And so people were coming to town early to begin preparations for it, to begin the purification rites for it, so they could have the Passover meal, so they could join in the worship at the temple and do all of this. It's a great time of great anticipation. Now, it's in some ways magnified because of the presence of Jesus. Verse 56 tells us, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" This is a big one. Jesus had made a name for himself, not in trying to draw publicity, but in just doing the work of proclaiming the gospel, of proclaiming the kingdom of God, of proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and the release of the captives. They were aware, the crowds were, of the opposition, of the tension, maybe that's too mild a word, that existed between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so some were looking, well, do you think he's going to come or not? Because if he comes, you know something's going to happen. Something's going to snap. And so some thought, well, maybe he won't come. Maybe he'll just do his work more quietly now and avoid the confrontation. Some were focused on him because they loved him. They wanted to see what he would do, what he was about. Others were just there perhaps for the spectacle of it all. Just wondering, well, what's going to happen here? Almost like it's a bowl game or something like that. Obviously what Jesus was doing was much more important than a football game or a basketball game. But there's always that element in any crowd that's just there for the excitement. Just to see what's going to happen. And has no real interest one way or the other. Which is a shame, in this case, that people thought this about Jesus. That they were so dense and so stubborn to not see how significant the life and the ministry of Jesus was going to be and had already been. And how crucial it would be in days to come. The reason for this focus, in part, was the opposition of the Pharisees and the chief priests. Their opposition had been more or less publicly known for quite a while now. Remember that in one of Jesus' first visits to Jerusalem, he heals a man who's born lame, or who's been lame for 38 years. And because he heals him on the Sabbath, the chief priests and scribes begin there to plot to kill him. Because Jesus asserts authority over what can happen on the Sabbath, and thereby makes himself equal with God, the chief priests and the scribes begin to plot to put him to death. But now they're much more open about it. Lazarus' resurrection was a huge blow to their pride and to their level of comfort. And they make it very clear then, as Caiaphas says, it's better that one man should die for the nation than the whole nation would die. He was true in ways he couldn't have imagined. But he was thinking, better to have Jesus dead than to lose all that we have turmoil and have the Romans come in and take away our positions of power. The thing he feared most would be what would happen. But they were confident enough of their ability to control and manipulate the situation that they let it be known. If anyone sees Jesus, come tell us so we can arrest him and we can deal with this troublemaker. We can get him out of the way. A troublemaker. Man who raises the dead, heals the sick, feeds the hungry, comforts those who mourn, has no harsh word for anyone in sin who's repented of it, who feels the weight of it, who teaches and keeps the law of God perfectly, a troublemaker. Actually, it makes sense. He is a troublemaker. And those who follow after him are troublemakers too. We Christians, we're the ones who upset the apple cart of the world. We're the ones who believe in love and mercy and compassion. We're the ones who will not bow down to any man before we will bow down to Christ. We're the ones who will tell people, yes, actually, you are not the person you ought to be. You are actually much worse off than you can imagine. We're the ones who will tell people, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. And you cannot justify yourself before God. We're the ones who kick the props out of those who would like to build themselves up in their self-righteousness. Or their imaginations that they are good people, deserving of mercy. We are the ones who proclaim to the atheist that in fact there is a God and you will have to answer to Him. We are the troublemakers. if we're faithful to Christ. Not making trouble for the sake of making trouble, but by just being faithful to Him, we're an affront to the world. We need to recognize that and accept it, and in a, I'll say this carefully, in a proper way, to glory in it. I say that carefully because there are always those who judge their faithfulness to Christ by how many people are angry with them. That's not the way to go. Being faithful, being loving, being gentle, being kind in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ is what we're called to do. But we need to recognize that as we hold to the gospel of Christ, we will have conflict with others. I mean, isn't Jesus about to tell the disciples that they hated you, it's because they hated me first? In coming after Christ and becoming His people, we too experience the rejection of the world. And if we're rejected by the world, it's a difficult thing. But what do we get in return? We get the kingdom of heaven. We get the love of Christ poured out on us. We get the promise and the possession of eternal life beginning now and here and going on into eternity. We get the confidence of knowing that the one who was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, we are united to Him and we too will be raised from the dead. We will be freed from the bondages of sin and death, shame and guilt. Because Jesus' death frees us from all of that. The life of Christians can often be difficult. Not always that way. Not always that way. But it can be. And if it's difficult, give glory to God. If it's relatively easy, give glory to God. Because in all of that, we're experiencing the blessing of God and the presence of Christ with us. Whatever the world might think of us. Jesus knows all this is happening, knows all these things are being said about Him, knows that there's this opportunity that His enemies are looking for, and does what any smart man wouldn't do. He begins to go to Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany. The time approaches, and the other Gospels make it clear in a way that John doesn't, but no less clear in John. The other Gospels say that Jesus set His face to Jerusalem. Says, this is what I have to do. This is what I'm called to do. And in John's Gospel, it begins here in chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. All the events of Jesus' life are preordained by God. Nothing will happen but what God has determined. But remember that God the Father is also God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, one triune God. And so the events of Jesus' life are not imposed upon Jesus by someone else. It's something that the triune God decided would happen. In that council before eternity, when it was determined how they would save a people out for themselves to glorify them. What Jesus is entering into is exactly what He has chosen to enter into, what He knew He had to enter into to save His people and to glorify His Father. There's no imposition on Jesus. The death of Jesus and the idea of Jesus' death being an atonement, being a substitution for the sins of other people, the idea of Jesus being our substitute on the cross is being seen by people today, even professing Christians, as one British writer calls it, a case of cosmic child abuse. Taking a supposedly high ground and saying, what kind of God would put His own Son to death for somebody else? But completely misconstruing the fact that Jesus goes willingly and offers Himself. And Jesus, as God, planned this Himself, to offer Himself for us. This doesn't happen by accident. Jesus is certain what will happen. He's sure. He knows that Judas will betray Him. He knows that the disciples will show weakness and fear and will desert Him. He knows that He will die. But He knows what His death will accomplish. It will accomplish salvation for His people and victory for the glory of God. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He has put Him to grief. his soul makes an offering for sin. But when that has happened, he will see his offspring. There's the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, and right next to it, as a consequence of that death and crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ being prophesied in Scripture to us. Jesus has authority over his own life to lay it down and also to take it up again. This is what he says in John 10:11 and following. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd doesn't own the sheep. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. He runs away. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. Well, that's what a hired hand would do. He's a hired hand. He flees. He doesn't care for the sheep. But Jesus says in John 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus willingly gives himself up as a sacrifice on our behalf. Doesn't shirk from it. Doesn't run from it. But goes to it steadfastly. He's afraid. He's anxious. It's not easy to approach your death. But Jesus goes and is set toward that. Not by accident, not by the coercion of someone else, but by his choice for the sake of love for his Father and love for us. Jesus has come to die for the sins of his people, that we might be forgiven, that we might be declared righteous in him, that we might be brought into fellowship with God, our sins forgiven, that we might be adopted as God's children and receive his blessing and grace and mercy poured out on us forever and ever and ever. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Along the way to Jerusalem, he stops in Bethany, and there's a dinner held for him. This same story is told to us not just in John 12, but also in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And so I'll be interspersing some of the details from those stories, from those accounts, into this as we go along. We know from Matthew that they have the dinner at the home of a guy named Simon the leper. So if a leper is going to host people in his home, he's apparently been healed, because a leper would never have people into his home if he wasn't healed, and people would never go into a leper's house if he wasn't healed, because of the possibility of contracting the same disease that he has. So this is a man who's hosting the dinner who's been healed by Jesus. So his thankfulness is on display here. His worship is on display. The guests include Lazarus, who was just resurrected just a few days before, his sisters Martha and Mary. Can imagine that outwardly anyway, and to those who would come, this is a wonderful time. Look what Jesus has done. I mean, the dead are brought back to life. The lepers are healed. Comfort given to the weak. What a wonderful place to be. And what a time to be there. To give thanks to God. To honor Jesus. To give thanks to Jesus for who he is and what he's done. We know obviously what happens afterward. I don't want to refer to that too much right now. But even with what they knew to trust him. They knew that he was their Savior. And they were enjoying that time then. And Jesus enjoys it with them, knowing what is to come. And accepts his praise and honor as the true and good thing that it is. But there's things that happen at the dinner. Beyond the obvious thanksgiving and fellowship and joy of being with Jesus. Mary is overcome with a sense, I think, of worship and thanksgiving and love. And she anoints the feet of Jesus with perfume. Now, the reason that could happen, if we sit at dinner like we will, say, after lunch, well, after church, we'll gather around the table, we'll be sitting in chairs, our food on the table, we'll be chatting across the table to each other. In those times, tables were lower. You didn't sit on a chair. You reclined on like pillows or couches. And you would lean in toward the table on your side, resting on your left elbow. And you would be eating off the table like that. So your feet would be pointing away from the table. And so Mary was able fairly easily to come up to Jesus. And in her love for him, pour out the perfume on his feet. Matthew and Mark tell us that it wasn't just his feet, but his head as well, so his whole body was covered with this. That seems an odd thing for us to do today, but in that time and culture, that was a way of showing appreciation. Extravagant in the case of Jesus on a number of levels. Washing someone's feet was a very menial act. It's something that servants did for each other. Now, we know how interestingly our feet can be today after wearing shoes and socks all day long. In those days, you didn't have shoes. You had sandals, not socks. You didn't have paved roads or carpeted houses to walk in. You had dirt roads. And you walked a lot then. And so your feet would get dusty. Your feet would get sweaty. Your feet would get smelly. And it wasn't anything that anyone looked forward to go and wash off someone else's feet. Mary does this herself, takes on the role of a servant. She does a second thing that shows her devotion to Jesus. She lets her hair down in public. And this is not done either. A Jewish woman kept her hair covered. Those who let their hair down were seen as immoral people. But Mary, in her love for Christ, throws away tradition and just throws herself on the feet of Jesus. So overcome with love for Him. So overcome with the desire to worship and to love Him. Now, it's not just in the act that you see this happening. What she used to express this love, the perfume, wasn't just a little vial of stuff that you would get from the discount places in the mall or something like that. This was called nard, and it was from the nard plant, which was native to India. It had to be processed and imported in from India. The value that Judas gives it, and there's no reason to doubt him on this anyway, was that it was worth 300 denarii. A dinar was worth a day's wage. So the value of what was in this jar that she broke and poured out over Jesus was a year's wage. Think about this, any of us, of what you make in a year. And you have it all in a bottle, an alabaster container. And you break it and pour it out over somebody. What does that say about what you value? If you're going to do this for somebody, you must really, really love them. You must really understand something about them. And if this is Mary doing this for Christ, it testifies that she knew much about Jesus. And she loved much about Him. Some have argued that might have been her life savings, that this was her investment for her life that she offered up to Him. That may be the case. If so, then she loved Him more than she loved her own life, you could say. In thanksgiving, obviously, because her brother was dead and had been brought back to her. Love, because she knew who Jesus was. And responded to the words of compassion and kindness and hope and comfort that Jesus had given. She worships Him. Remember, her sister had testified that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. Mary understood that too. All the details of it yet to come, but the words are there and the beginnings of an understanding are there. She has this opportunity to worship Jesus and she goes with it. However, those sorts of displays are unseemly to some. I have to confess, I'd be a little uncomfortable if I was there too. It certainly is uncomfortable for Judas to see this. Because Judas takes a look at this and says, wait a minute. What are you doing? You're wasting all of this. He says, you could have sold this container of perfume for 300 denarii and fed the poor with it. Very practical man, it seems that Judas is. I mean, you're giving it in a silly way here when you can feed so many people. There's a false generosity, though, that Judas is giving to us. When this happened, nobody knew who Judas was and what kind of person he was. But it became clear after the crucifixion of Jesus what had happened. And so John inserts into this that Judas is the one who would betray Jesus. tells us also that Judas was the treasurer for the group. That whenever people gave money to Jesus and his band of disciples, it was given to Judas and went into the bag or the money box they had. And John tells us further that Judas was a thief. And so he would take money out for his own purposes whenever he had need. You know, there's been a lot of attempts to try to paint Judas in a somewhat heroic and tragic light. He was a revolutionary who was disappointed by what Jesus had done. He was somehow disillusioned by what Jesus had done because Jesus hadn't lived up to his expectations. Well, that's true enough. It may be that Jesus is saying, man, Jesus is accepting all this and that's less money than I can steal. It's simply that Judas was a thief. He saw in Jesus apparently the opportunity to make some cash for himself. Hooked up with this band of disciples as a way to make a profit. Figuring, well, this guy's pretty good. He's going to get some power. And if I hang out with him, then that'll come to me as well. But to argue that and to stay with him meant that he had to put on a front. Here's the front he puts on. Well, how can we take care of the poor if all this has been gone? Hypocrisy. I don't know if I should say this, but let me say it anyway. When you hear people raising funds or taxing or whatever so the poor can be taken care of, do you ever wonder how much gets to the poor and how much winds up in the pockets of somebody else? You can assume good intentions on the part of a lot of people. But if someone who was with Jesus for 3 years could do this to Jesus, could put on this front of compassion and generosity so they could skim something off the top, then how much more likely is it that those who call upon us might also be capable of the same thing? This doesn't mean that we don't give to the poor. It doesn't mean that we don't look out for those who are without. But you have a right to challenge the compulsory giving that is forced on us sometimes. You have the right to question the way in which appeals are made to you to give. You maybe even have the responsibility to give personally and privately to those who are without, to make sure that actually a need is being met. I can go on more than that. I won't. Maybe I shouldn't have said that much even. Judas makes his case, but Jesus doesn't buy it. Jesus receives this from Mary and says to them, because some of the disciples also went along with Judas in this, Matthew and Mark tell us. They tell us it was the disciples who said, well, wait, can't this be given to the poor? If you put that together with John's account, they followed the lead of Judas in all of this. Obviously, they didn't follow his lead in being unfaithful to Christ and being thieves and betrayers. But they failed to see the significance of what was happening. Jesus, in verses 7 and 8, defends the action of Mary by showing that the great priority that we have then and always is worshiping Jesus. Worshiping Christ. Jesus said, "Leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." In the other accounts, Jesus says that what she's done is a beautiful thing. I think we can understand that. To see somebody so overcome with love and worship and enact that out is embarrassing to watch sometimes, but ultimately a really good thing to see. Now, I remember I was younger, my mom and dad would kiss each other, and I'd go, "Ooh, that's gross." But it was good to see that happen, because I knew that they loved each other. To watch Mary spend this, pour this out on the feet of Jesus, should have been a lesson to all the disciples about how important it is to worship Jesus. How right it is to even embarrass yourself at times, and to go against traditions, and to go against expectations for the sake of honoring Jesus, for the sake of loving Him. Jesus says these are beautiful actions. He also says that this is a prefiguring of His death. He says in John here, she may keep it, leave her alone that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Mark and Matthew's account make this a little bit more clear to us. Mark says in 14:8, she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And Matthew follows up with that as well. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. The meaning that Jesus gives to what she has done, whether she knew it or not, is that she's done this in anticipation of Jesus' death. And in that day again, because you didn't have embalming, because the climate was hot, because bodies didn't keep well in that kind of weather, was that you would bury quickly and you would anoint with oils and perfumes and ointments to create and to cover up the decay of flesh. Jesus is saying here to the disciples, although they won't recognize until after the fact, that she's done this because I'm about to die. The beauty of what she's doing, and some argue that maybe she even recognized what was about to happen to some degree, and that's possible. And that may have been why she did this. I can't be certain on that. The text doesn't tell us that. But Jesus understands what she's done as something done in preparation of his death. And this is what that theme that we follow throughout these next few chapters of John is, the certainty of Jesus' death and his knowledge of that, even as his disciples don't quite get it until it actually happens, until he's actually arrested and they begin to realize it. What Mary has done is to recognize at some level that her Savior, her Lord, is going to die. Now what else could she do but anoint him with oil in love and thanksgiving and worship? Jesus says too that you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And what I want to work from on that aspect is that Jesus puts a priority of worship over practicality. The priority of worship over practicality. Let me say this next statement carefully, but I do mean it as I say it. The worship of God is more important than people. The worship of Christ is more important than people. In Jesus' words, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In Matthew 19:29, Peter says, in response to something that Jesus says about their following after him, and what will their reward be? Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. The idea there, again, is that following Jesus means a disruption of relationships at times. It means putting Jesus first in all that you do. It means that Jesus and his love and your love for him conditions and qualifies all of your relationships, all of your loyalties, and that you can't substitute any one of them for Jesus himself, for that love that you have for him and that he has for you. Jesus even has priority over the poor. He doesn't mean here when he tells the disciples, you always have them with you, therefore don't worry about them. He's saying that's going to be an ongoing condition. You're not going to solve the problem of poverty. It's going to be with you until I come again. But me, you have right now. So give me your attention. Give me your focus. And in this context, I wonder if it's even an appeal to Judas to say, listen, I know what you're doing. Here I am with you now. You can still repent. You can still believe. If you will choose to follow me. Judas would not. But as we read this, we're still faced with the prospect of Jesus being present to us in the preaching of the word. We are still alive. We have ears to hear, eyes to see, brains to think with, minds to process this with. The gospel is being presented to us. Jesus is with us now. And what will we do with him? Will we submit to him? Will we repent before him? Will we throw ourselves on His feet like Mary did? Or will we just say, oh, I've got things to do today. Don't have time. Or, it's a nice story, but don't you know, fables are for children and we should be grown-ups today. And know that it's all about what I can get for myself. Or does someone else say, well, you know, that's a crutch for the weak. Implying that I'm not the weak one. And so that's good for you if you need it, but I don't need it. But there comes a time when Jesus is taken away. Literally in this case, but also in no less real sense for us. There comes a time when the gospel won't be preached to us. When we'll have no chance to repent, no time to turn from sinfulness, no time to turn from wickedness. And at that day, there will be no turning back. It's given to a man once to die and then the judgment, says Hebrews. And sometimes in the providence of God, that day comes before their actual death, when God gives them over to their hard heart. And who of us can say, which one of us can say when that day might be for each one of us, or for someone we love? Today is the day of salvation. Call on Him. Walk with Him. And you say, well, I'm saved, so this doesn't apply to me. Well, in that ultimate sense, no. But this applies to you in this sense. Do you love Him? Do you love Him as you ought to? Do you respond to the gospel as you ought to consistently? Are you believing the promises and the words that He is giving to you every day and every Lord's Day in the preaching of the Word? Or do you pick and choose what's appropriate to you? Do you look at the ways in which He's given to love you and say, well, I'll choose this one, but this one's too hard, so I'll put that off for another time. But in putting off one way of loving Christ, you're putting off Christ. Embrace Him. Throw yourself at Him entirely, completely, totally, when you can. Because you'll never be disappointed in that. Jesus will not leave you or forsake you. If you come to Him for salvation, or if you come to Him for worship, or for sanctification, or in a believing time of need, He is there for you. Go. 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 It also raises the question of the value of our worship. Is our worship, like Mary's, sacrificial and costly? Are we willing to sacrifice to worship Christ? Have we had to give up friendships, relationships, jobs, houses, homes, family, for the sake of Christ? Some of us have had to do that. Some of us may yet need to do that to be as faithful to Him as we're called to be. Do we worship when it's only convenient for us? I'm talking about the entire picture, but you can throw in the Sunday worship as well with all of this. The Sabbath day worship in that context. In light of all that Christ has given us, why do we hold back? Why do we not give Him all of ourselves? Our time, money, affection, trust, love, hope, all of these things. Pour them out on Christ. Give them to Him. Worship Him. If it's that sacrificial and costly, well, that's okay, because God will give back to us and will provide for us. Is it impractical and extravagant? That's okay. Sometimes love is impractical, and that's good. Is our worship conducted then too in the light of Jesus' death and crucifixion for us? Are we here today because we're aware of our sins and aware of the need for forgiveness of sins, thankful for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, grateful to Him that we've been raised from the dead in His resurrection, and that if He is for us, then who can be against us? How much do we sense that? How much does that burn within us? Do we say, Sunday mornings, Sabbath mornings, go to church, hear the Word, sing the Psalms, rejoice with the people? Or do we say, man, can't sleep in today like I did yesterday. Too much hassle to get out the door. Be there when I get there. What do you bring to this? And what you bring to this, how does that reflect on what you think of Jesus? How you love Him. How you value Him. Verses 9 to 11, we find that there is a danger of worshiping Christ, a danger in being found with Him. Not necessarily related to this dinner in terms of numbers, but in terms of the presence of Christ in the vicinity of Jerusalem. The large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there. Actually, so that is talking about the dinner at Bethany. They came. They wanted to see not only account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So this gathering of disciples, this Thanksgiving dinner that was meant by Simon and Lazarus and Mary and Martha to be a thanksgiving to Christ for His mercy, for His grace and kindness, becomes an unintended spectacle for all those who are curious about Jesus. So there are thrill seekers who come to see, well, I wonder what the Pharisees are going to do about this. And they're curious, or they're, well, I've never seen somebody raised from the dead before. I wonder what he looks like. And there are those who are faithful who just want to be part of it because they too believe in Jesus. They've come together. And in this way, it reminds me of the church in Acts 5:12, this gathering of people to be with Jesus, to see Him and what He's done. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on them. Now, what's interesting is that the presence of Christ, the presence of the Spirit in that early church was so strong that people knew it and would try to be part of it. But there is also a holy fear about all of that. None of them dared to join. It may have been because they were attracted to the gospel, but were reluctant to see their sins made known in some way. It may have been that they were attracted to the gospel, but were worried about the opposition to Christ. And this is what verses 10 and 11 remind us of in John 12. Because all of these people were going to see Jesus and Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, the chief priests and scribes say, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Lazarus didn't ask to be brought back from the dead. He was dead. But Jesus brought him back. And now Lazarus, because he's received the kindness of Christ and stands as a testimony to Christ by his very life, becomes an object of hatred and murderous plots by the chief priests and the scribes. Because Lazarus bears witness to the power of Jesus and to the love of God. There are those now who want to kill him. Likewise, this is what happens in the book of Acts. Those first verses I read were from 5:12 and following. This is right with that. In Acts 5:17, the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. It's dangerous to be with Jesus. It's dangerous to worship Him. You identify yourself with someone who's not all pleasing to the world. But God remembers you. God doesn't forget you. He didn't forget the apostles. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when the apostles heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. They gave thanks to God by obeying Him, by keeping that word. Jesus would give thanks to God by obeying Him even to His death. And the end of the result of that would not be death, but would be glory. Forgiveness and mercy for each one of us who come to Him. There's a danger in following Christ. There's a cost to loving Jesus. There's a cost to rejecting Him. But the cost of loving Him and obeying Him is one that is given back to us again and again and again, as we find that our forgiveness of sins is eternal and continuous. As we find the love of God poured out from us will not be taken from us. as He gives to us much more than we could ever have given Him. So like Mary, throw yourself at the feet of Jesus. Give to Him all that you have. Know that there will be times of suffering, times of difficulty, but there will be outweighed in the end by the times of joy and grace and mercy and fellowship that God grants to those who are called to His Son and are faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your death on the cross for our sake, for Your obedient love to the Father and Your saving love to us. We thank You, Lord, that You are our righteousness. You are our substitute. You are our Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb who takes away not just the sins of the world, but takes away the sins of each one who is here who trusts in You. We ask, Lord God, that like Mary, we would love You with that extravagant and impractical and embarrassing love, that we would not shy away from following You and giving You glory, giving You praise, and giving You honor in every time and every place. Bless us, God, we pray, that we might lift up Your Son, and in lifting Him up, that we might lift up Your name. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.